Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If you have ever attended more than one wedding, you've probably heard these words about love. And for good reason. They are beautiful words. They fit perfectly in that ceremony which brings two people together for a lifetime. These words are a reminder of how two people should treat one another with patience and with kindness, not to be envious or boastful or arrogant or rude to one another, but to love one another. These words on love come to us from the 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as perfect as these words are for the romantic love that people can share, it is not at all what Paul intended them to be used for. To better understand what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words in chapter 13, we need to back up a bit to chapter 12, our reading for today. The ancient Christian church in Corinth was a church that all Christians should love. And we shouldn't love it because it was a perfect example of the body of Christ in this world. We should love it because it was so magnificently imperfect. If you're ever feeling down about your own church, if you're ever despondent about the way the people in the church are getting along or not getting along, if you disagree with the preacher's sermons, then you only need to read about the church in Corinth and your spirits will soar. It's like whenever I'm feeling out of sorts with my extended family, I can just turn on the TV and switch channels until I find some family-based reality show. And I can watch that for a few minutes and realize that, hey, my family's got nothing on those people. Or if I feel that my house is getting a little cluttered, then I can just go watch a few minutes of Hoarders, and suddenly my place looks like the epitome of Scandinavian minimalism. Furthermore, when we read about all the troubles in Corinth, we are reminded that just as deeply as we love our families, it is obvious that Paul loved this particular dysfunctional, messed up, broken, arguing church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul, following his conversion to Christ on the road, spent the last part of his life founding these worshiping communities throughout the Mediterranean world. We read over in the book of Acts that after spending time in Athens, Paul then traveled south to Corinth, where he became acquainted with Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish couple who had been expelled from Rome because of their faith. Paul remained with them in Corinth for 18 months. At first, he would spend each Sabbath in the synagogue in Corinth teaching the people about Jesus. But as you can figure out, that probably didn't last very long. And soon the Jews banned him from the synagogue, and so then he turned his ministry to the Gentiles in Corinth. And the church that he eventually assembled was comprised of Jews and non-Jews alike. After establishing this church, Paul then moved on to the next mission field, but he continued to keep in touch with the folk in Corinth. He learned through various correspondences of the church's growing pangs as the people sought to interweave their new faith with their old way of living. There were, understandably, various hurdles and conflicts among the people. How to worship, what to eat, how to treat one another, and more. And Paul addresses these in the two letters to Corinth that we have today. Now, biblical scholars aren't exactly sure what it was that these issues were that plagued the church in Corinth, because all we have is Paul's reaction to them. We don't have the letter that says, hey, Paul, this is the problem we're having. Can you help us out? We just have his advice to them. But what we've been able to figure out is there appear to have been rival loyalties to different evangelists, which included Paul. So imagine if half of you declared, well, he's not my minister. And the other half said, well, he is. And the first half said, no, my minister is. And then you name some TV preacher. You can see how this might be divisive within the community. And then there was also an issue of certain laxity in morality among the people. And there was a question of what qualified as spiritual wisdom. There were the issues of eating food that had been previously consecrated to pagan idols. There were issues around baptism, the resurrection, the Lord's Supper, and also, of course, speaking in tongues. Despite these issues in the church that he had founded, Paul continued to love this congregation. And as we read later on in the book, he loves them like a father loves a child. Now, Paul could have easily just written off this dysfunctional church as a lost cause, and no one would have blamed him. He could have said, you know, when you're a missionary, you plant a bunch of churches, some work out, some don't, that's just life. But he doesn't do this. He remains in touch with the church. He pours his heart into the letters that he sends to them. And then in chapter 12, he addresses the gifts that can be found among the members of the congregation. And he tells the people, despite all your arguing and your divisions, you have gifts. And these are God-given gifts and talents. And he points out that these gifts and talents are meant to be used together for the common good. And when you use them together, you become something larger. In chapter 12, Paul explains to the congregation that despite their festering conflicts, that in the name of Jesus, they are part of the body of Christ. And so to illustrate this image, Paul talks about our own bodies. The body, he says, is made up of many parts. We're all not just a foot, or a hand, or an eye. We are all of these things and more. And if one of these parts is lost, then its function is lost as well. Without a nose, there's no sense of smell. Without ears, we lose the ability to hear. God arranged the body so that each of our parts is to be equally valued. Paul is telling the people in this fractious church that each of them together are part of God's perfect plan. Each has a place, a calling. Each individually, they are part of a greater body. He writes, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. It is not difficult to understand what Paul is telling the church. We're familiar with this language. We know how different people have different gifts. We celebrate this in our own congregation. Some are officers. Some are teachers. Some are good at finances. Some are good at fixing things. Some make scrumptious desserts. And this diversity, it makes us a stronger body. The dessert people make us a bigger body. Now, up to this point, this sermon that I'm giving you is a decidedly Christian sermon about how Christians should treat one another inside the walls of our church. Yes, we should treat one another as equals. And yes, anyone who has power should not lord that power over the weaker members in order to get their way. We should respect the gifts and abilities of each person and value them equally. In this way of living, we can envision a type of Christian utopia, a perfect community in which we may live together. However, if we limit this vision to just our church, then we are not following Paul's intent. Because Paul meant for the Christians in Corinth to take this mode of life beyond the walls of their community. Take them out into the world. Because the language that he used about the parts of the body working together, this was actually countercultural to the ways of thinking in the Roman world. Writers of his day promoted the idea that within each system, there were those who were naturally gifted to be heads of the body or leaders. They were the ones who were supposed to lead, and everyone else should just respect and follow them. Do what they say. Don't question. It was argued among the writers of the day that this was the natural order of things, that some people were just better than others. Some parts are superior and some are inferior. Everybody's got their place and they should stay there. What Paul writes to Corinth is counter to this Roman understanding. God, he says, does not view any of us as better or more valued than the rest. Paul concludes chapter 12 with a series of questions. He asks, are all of you apostles? Are all of you prophets? Are all of you teachers or work miracles? Do all of you possess gifts of healing? Do all of you speak in tongues? Do all of you interpret those tongues? And the answer to this, of course, is no. Not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone makes desserts. Oh, that they would. And we wouldn't want them to. We are better when different people are able to use their different gifts. And then, the very last statement that Paul makes in this chapter is this. He says, but strive for the greater gifts. And that's just a bit odd, isn't it? If we all have God-given gifts, and if all of these gifts are equally important, and if each of us is equally important, then how is it that we strive for something even greater? What could be greater? Well, the answer is love. That is the greatest gift. It is a gift of the Spirit. It is a gift of God. In that following chapter, the famous chapter 13, the wedding chapter, Paul calls all Christians to strive for the greater gifts. And these greater gifts, it's simply love. But not the romantic love between two people, but a greater love, the love of God. Romantic love, that's wonderful. But a greater love is the love that we have for our neighbors. God's love expressed through acts of compassion, through what Paul calls works of love. And that love is not envious or boastful. That love is patient and kind. That love does not try to get its own way. That love rejoices in the truth. This is the love that marks the true Christian community. This is the love that we want to define each of us individually and each of us as a body. This is the love of God. Amen.